kind of New Testament. That's at the end of our Bible. Let me tell you, the second coming of Jesus is part of the Bible. It began in the beginning, and it goes all the way through. God has been purposing this unfolding from the beginning. This second coming of Jesus is not an addendum that God tacked on in the end. It's very much part of God's unfolding plan and unfolding work that He is doing both in our lives and ultimately in eternity. So as we turn, we're going to take a look here in our preparation for the second coming study. We're taking a look into the Hebrew Scriptures, and we're in the book of Daniel. So if you're joining us for the first time, that's how we got where we got today. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to find, as we open this text, both part of the tremendous prophecy of Daniel of the times of the Gentiles, but we're going to find ourselves beside some people who have come into an extremely difficult situation, and through it, God is going to teach His people of all times, including us, how we live in the times of the Gentiles. So there's tremendous practical truth here. As you make your way to Daniel chapter 3, let me just set some context again. We do not have a date on this chapter as we did previously, so we don't know exactly where in the rule of Nebuchadnezzar that this unfolds, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah seem to be involved in ministry. We'll find that in verse 12 of this chapter. So we'll find them involved. They're serving the king. Why exactly Nebuchadnezzar builds this particular statue, we don't know that either. Scholars speculate that possibly he was trying to demonstrate his power. Possibly this was a sign of a conquest. It could be multiple things, but he has seen fit, regardless of that, to set up some kind of an image. And as we look at this image, we don't know whether it's in human form. It could have been a Babylonian god. It might just be a statue, so we can't answer those questions. But he set up this statue that demonstrates his power and the power of the gods of Babylon. So this is set before us in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar is a man personally whom we will want to track as we go through Daniel's writings here in these early chapters. He is a man who is being taught by God. I find it absolutely amazing that the first Gentile ruler over God's people, God personally teaches, gave him a vision, caused insomnia in his life, brought a man into his life named Daniel who interpreted that vision. God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Don't miss this underlying theme, for when we get to the next chapter, I am persuaded God deals even more specifically with this man, because God wants this Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, to understand who he is as the great God of life. So here we are in Daniel chapter 3. We're making our way towards this. We're seeing the power of the times of the Gentiles. We're seeing idolatry. We're seeing glory in the self. We're seeing all these things begin to unfold. Let me suggest again, as you kind of set your context for this passage, this is not a new event to see the things of the world. The things of the world began to unfold actually in the garden, but one of the classic pictures in your Bible is Cain, son of Adam and Eve, the man who went out from the Lord. As you read Genesis chapter 4, notice that the line of Cain produces all of the things our world calls a culture. Why? Because they seek to find meaning apart from the Lord. They don't find their meaning in the Lord. And so when we find Nebuchadnezzar in this place, he is seeking to find his meaning in his life in this times of the Gentiles, which is, I am persuaded, indicative of the whole time, very much apart from the Lord. One writer had a comment I particularly liked. He said that the material progress of man in this world is only so many remedial attempts to hide the fact that God has driven him out of paradise. That's a rude thought when you begin to build and assimilate in this world. I am persuaded there's great truth there. So here we are, Daniel chapter 3. Get your Bible. Let's begin to read here in Daniel. We want to see some of the unfolding of the delusion of this earthly glory that is present in this place and in this man. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, width was 6 cubits. Now, we don't No, we're not going to go all the down through measuring, but this is 90 to 100 feet tall. It's 9 or 10 feet wide. It's tall and skinny, but it's a gold statue. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps. These are provincial rulers. In Daniel chapter 6, we'll see Daniel appointing these. These are rulers. This is a political issue. The prefects, the governors, these are more political rulers, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrate, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So I want to just help us think, this is not a local event. This is not the street fair in the local town. This is an international event. He is bringing in the rulers from every area, and he controls what? Fundamentally the world at this time. So here they come in for this convocation of Nebuchadnezzar's power. Verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before that image, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." Again, this is an international summit conference to consolidate Nebuchadnezzar's command and kingdom and power, his sovereignty over all these things. Verse 5, "That at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music," I'm reading from a New American Standard, Bibles vary on these words. There's a large variety of words in our English translations here, and we're not going to take time to deal with it. Some of these words are loan words from other cultures, which I think stresses the internationalness of this particular event. But let me put it on what I'll call street level. This is the Babylonian Philharmonic, okay? What we have here assembled is the Babylonian Philharmonic. We got the best of the best, and they're going to play. When they play, it says, "You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For if you reject this image, you are rejecting the nation, you're rejecting the king, his sovereignty, the power of the deity that belongs to him." Every reasonable subject would have bowed in this place to the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and his power. Verse 7. "Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Accusations begin to unfold here as earthly ego takes place. So we'll read on now at verse 8. "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans," and these again are governmental rulers who are making accusations, could be, this is pure extra-biblical speculation, that there's a little politics going on here. They're rulers. You know, if we can get Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah out of their really key positions, do you know what? We might get promoted into one of those positions. But anyway, here they come. "They came forward, brought charges against the Jews." Brought charges is a really weak translation here in the New American Standard. The English Standard says they maliciously accused. The word means they ate them alive. They devoured them before Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, they ate their lunch, my phrase, and tore up their sack when they finished. This is savage accusations against these Jews. "They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire.'" Well, let me tell you the other part of this story, they say. "There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So what's the crime? I am persuaded as we look at the text, we are hard-pressed to say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as I'm prone to call them, haven't been faithful. There's no reason to see that. They seem to have been carrying out their duties. They were trained in the king's ways. They have been put into the king's service. They seem to have been serving the king. So what is the big problem in this place? It's giving allegiance to the sovereignty of this ruler who is declaring himself literally the God of the world. It is the crime of conformity that is set before them, of conforming to the very world's ways instead of God's ways, and they are challenged to the very core of their life. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would not bend their knee. They don't give in to this. This statue symbolized more than just gold. It is the very sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, and they know there is only one God, a true God, who is the God of their life, and they bow their lives to him and no one else. So we read on here as this inquisition of earthly justice now begins to unfold. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, this guy's a good guy. He's going to give him a second chance. Don't you believe Nebuchadnezzar's a good man? He's going to give him a second chance. Look, look, now, if you're ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? I am sovereign in life. Let me put that on a practical level that we use the line all the time, and let me hopefully break you of using that line. You will say, "I can handle it." I want to encourage you, don't say, "I can handle it." Don't in your mouth, don't in your verbiage, and don't in your thinking think, "I can handle it." Because you can't. You only come into facing life when you come into facing life in the way that God has called you to face life. This is going to unfold in this chapter. So don't believe in your heart of hearts when someone says, "Oh, we can go to that movie because," and you say, "I can handle it." Let me tell you, the only man that ever walked this planet who handled sin died from handling it. His name was Jesus. Don't believe you can handle it. Nebuchadnezzar believes, "It's my hand. I can handle this." In fact, as we look at this passage, it's amazing. It's Nebuchadnezzar's hand that controls life, at least in his opinion. Let's read on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Now, that is not a smart mouth statement. Okay, they're not popping off to him. They're telling him that what is going on in their life is something that has already been settled in their lives. Their allegiance to their God has absolutely been clean and pure and true, and it hasn't changed. They know that if there's any answer, if there's any question, if there's any protection, if there's any power, if there's any preservation, it's going to come from the true God. They know that from Daniel and the course that they've set. They've made this commitment. It's this great God to whom they bend. Verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But," you know, that's one of the great words in your Bible. Always remember that. But, "even if he does not, Let's stop. Even if I die in the process, even if it doesn't work out like I think it ought to work out in life, I thought it ought to work out. Even if, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Interestingly, we don't hear them touting what God's going to do or won't do. Let me just say with all sincerity, it breaks my heart when I hear the children of God telling me and others what God's going to do. We, out of kind hearts and bad theology, hold hands in hospitals and tell someone it's going to be all right. God will deliver you from this place. God will stop that pain. God will give you that gain that you've always wanted. God will make it rain. We do this. Let me encourage you, do not speak for God. Do not speak for God. Do not tell your friends and your loved ones, let me tell you what God's going to do. You don't know what God's going to do. The only time you ever speak for God is when you come to this word, and according to this word of God, you say, thus says the Lord, and then you can speak for God. That's the only time it is according to this word. Let me encourage you, do not go around speaking for God. In fact, what we need to understand in these men's lives, they submit their faith to the will of God. Now think with me a minute, because this gets real deep real fast. Whatever God does, let me go back and underline that first word. Whatever God does. That's kind of a testy word, isn't it? Whatever God does, they're going to trust Him, and they're going to trust Him alone. If you want to hold your finger here and turn right and go down to Peter's first letter, fine. If you want to just listen, that's fine also, because I would like to read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. This is very much like what Peter writes, which is absolutely the dumbest thing you'll ever read in the Bible if you don't understand the God of the Bible. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah understand the God of the Bible. Peter understands the God of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Is that not the dumbest thing you've ever read in life? That you would rejoice while you are distressed in various trials. We have sign-up sheets for our fall festival out front. Some of you will sign up today, and some of you need to sign up today. We're going to put a sign-up sheet for various trials. How many of you are going to stop and sign up for various trials so you can greatly rejoice? There's not a person alive that signs up for various trials. But Peter says, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by trials. What's happening? And he unfolds it beginning here. So that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Very much like Daniel's. Let's go back to Daniel and think with him. In this passage, we come across this concept of faith. Faith is being loyal to God. We can understand that. It's being loyal to God, a God that we believe is completely able. Let me just stop and ask you, do you believe God is completely able? Bible declares that God is completely able. He can do absolutely anything as long as it's not inconsistent with his will, his person, his nature, his character. He can do anything. That word, anything. He can provide. He can accomplish. He can deliver. He can do anything. And faith is loyal to this God. Let me add a second line. Faith is also submissive to the will of this God. This gets a little more involved. It says here that faith is where we need to have our life, but faith is also submitting to this God, that God is not only absolutely able, not absolutely sovereign, he absolutely chooses what he will do, and we submit to that truth in our life. And I look at this and I thought, whoa, I need to bend before him like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Many mistakenly believe that their faith, their loyalty to God, somehow controls God. And you hear the greatly mistaken statements that if you had enough faith, God would, and you fill in the blank. That's tragic, and it's not true. You can have all the faith in the world, and God won't. If you want to check this, I want to direct you to the latter half of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, and start with the favorite group of mine, those who were sawn in two. And they're in the chapter on faith. And they were, have you ever sat and thought about that? Let's take 4 or 5 seconds here. Just think about being sawn in two. That doesn't go anywhere that's good. That doesn't go anywhere that's good. They're in people in the chapter on faith. Don't mistakenly think that because you have faith, somehow I direct God. It is the will of God that directs life, and his great sovereignty calls my faith to abide in that, regardless of what he does. Even if he doesn't deliver me from this, I'm not going to bow down to this image. And it unfolds. It's God's will that beckons our loyalty. It's God's will in which we find peace that passes all understanding. It's God's will that sets the course of life and the way of life. It is according to God's will that we stand. Not according to our faith do we stand. Our faith rests in, relies in, trusts in, steadies itself in his will. And let me tell you, this may sound scary. I don't believe we have any idea what God will do except what he's given us in his word. I don't know how he's going to work. I never know what God is going to do. But I do know certain things about this God. He's true and pure and righteous and holy and unbelievably good. He's patient beyond my wildest dreams. He's kind. I think I'll trust him. They did. Well, even though they trust him, the sentence unfolds. Look back at verse 19, for we see earthly justice in this sentence that unfolds. Nebuchadnezzar was hacked in the off position. That's called being hacked off. The Bible says he was filled with rage and wrath. His facial expressions were altered. You need to just ponder. I don't know what it is, but he got wound real tight at this point towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, coats, their caps, or other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's man command was urgent. Don't miss that. Do it and do it now. They die this very moment, he said. And they threw him in the fire because it was urgent. The furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire still tied up. There is now divine provision unfolding. Let's go back to our Bible here and think just a moment. As we set this next section, I want us to not miss the hardness of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He is so committed to having his own way there in verse 20, valiant warriors. These are key men in his military. He's willing to sacrifice their lives to have his way in this. And this is so important to this man that he's going to personally oversee the execution. How many people do you think got executed under Nebuchadnezzar that he didn't go watch it done? Hacked in the off position. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, verse 24, stood up in haste and said to his high officials, was it not three men we bound, or we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, is probably the best way to read that. King James, I believe, says it's like the Son of God. I think that's probably not the best use of the translation here. Whatever this fourth person is, in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, it is not natural, it is supernatural. Now, whether this is an angel or this is the angel of the Lord, second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate Christ, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Whatever it is, God is telling us that in the midst of the trial, he is making a divine provision in the midst of the test, not before the test, in the midst of the test, he makes the provision in this spot, in the midst of this difficulty. So let's begin to think now about this passage that's unfolding, because it's really not about statues. It's really not about furnaces. It's all about faith. It's all about loyalty in our life. And I want to put a question to you, as I put a question to my own life. What are we really loyal to? What are we really loyal to? The Aramaic word "segid" that is used in this particular chapter is used 11 times. So if you're a Bible student, you always watch for repetition of words. So here in this chapter, the word worship and pay homage and bow down and prostrate your life, 11 times in this little chapter, this word of worship is laid down. See, what we pay homage to, what we are loyal to, what we make serious commitments for, what we give up things for is because we believe that which we've given up for, given it to, has more for us than what we gave up. So we gave up something for what we think the return will be from this image. So I began to set out and search when I began to think about this loyalty issue, and I went to one of our great sources of knowledge in our culture, which is USA Today. I began to search the background of articles in USA Today. If you're a USA Today fan, that's your problem. I don't rate it that high, but that's your problem. Well, did you know that USA Today has a great deal to say about loyalty? There are numerous articles in USA Today on loyalty. So I began to read articles. Did you know there's a whole section on those who are loyal to, what is it, Buffy the Vampire Slayer? There's a whole section in there about people who are loyal to Buffy the Vampire Slayer. There's a whole section in there about people who are loyal to music. And some of us are loyal to political parties, and they write a great deal about that. Some of us ought to get a tattoo about our party. We're so loyal to our party. What are you really loyal to? What do you banter about all the time? What have you laid down sacrifices to because you believe what it has is greater than what you're going to sacrifice to it, and it's going to give you something for your life? What are you loyal to? I looked at this and I thought, wow, some of us are loyal to brand names. You see it on the back of pickups all the time. I assume they're loyal to that name. USA Today ran a whole series of loyalty to sports fans. And I particularly like their words. They said these people that they highlighted were passionate beyond the levels of normal fanaticism. I thought that was it's a great way to describe this. They are passionate beyond the levels of normal fanaticism. So I began to read these, and this one caught my eye of many. His name is Lou Rossetti. He is age 39. He lives in Mays Landing, New Jersey. He is a truck driver, and his team is the Dallas Cowboys. It says in the article, Rossetti's yearly salary makes it difficult, but he makes it to his share of home games as a season ticket holder for 12 years. He keeps it basic. He departs on Saturday. He stays with friends he's met over the years at the game, takes off work on Monday to get back to work. Rossetti writes, I've never lived in Dallas, but because I grew up in the particular area, the Cowboys were popular on TV a lot, and I latched onto them. To go for a weekend, the airfare, the rental car, it's $500 at least. I'm a blue-collar worker. I make a decent wage, but to spend $500 on a weekend, that's quite a bit. I started when I was single. I got married. I still continued it. I got divorced. It survived through all that, and I managed to find time and money to go. The man is loyal. You have to give him that, don't you? What are you loyal to? What do you sacrifice in your life to because you believe that the reward from it is greater than what you have sacrificed to it? Now think about that for a minute. What is it that we make serious commitments to? What is it? The Bible, Exodus chapter 20, says you shall have no other gods before me. That's thus says the Lord, not Jerry Smith. I looked at Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and I thought, you know, they could have rationalized, you know, God will forgive you. You know that. Do you know that? God will forgive us. They could have rationalized, couldn't they? God will forgive us if we do this. They didn't. I looked at their lives and I thought, you know, it's really not that big a deal. Everybody else is doing it. This is an international convocation of Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty. Everybody else is doing it. So they could have rationalized, you know, God still has a place in our lives. Let me tell you, believer, God doesn't want a place in your life. He's the only place in your life that you worship. If you're walking in life and you're worshiping at other idols, then you are not worshiping the true God in the way He's called you to worship Him. You give Him all of your life, all of your allegiance. You surrender everything to Him because you believe what He has for your life is greater than what you've ever surrendered. In fact, it is the substance of life itself. These men understood this. Maybe as you think about these three men, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, I've laid down my life for the lust of the world and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. I've laid down my life for this stuff. Let me tell you, the enemy that works to surround us wants to rob you of the power of God in your life. He wants to take away from you the provision of God in your life. He wants to steal from you the peace of God in that place in your life, and he does that by you giving God less than the place that God belongs in your life as the God of life. Let me suggest for your thinking as you ponder Daniel chapter 3 that your loyalty or your faith placed in God is probably the most costly choice you'll ever make in life. It's going to cost you. Being loyal means things may not work out like you thought. We might still find ourselves in the furnace. These men did. These men said, verse 18, but even if he does not, even if he does not, even if he doesn't deliver us, even if he doesn't heal us, even if he doesn't come alongside us and restore us or answer our prayers or save our marriage or change our child or change our parent or redeem a relationship or stop the pain or the persecution, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O King, that we're not going to serve your gods and worship the golden image that you've set up. Even if everybody I know does it, even if everybody I know smokes it, drinks it, tries it, lives it, everybody has one. Everybody has one. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because my faith is surrendered to this God. Too many of us keep God in one of the boxes of our life, not as the center of our life. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah put him right up front. They realized that if something was to come between this God and them, they're not going to let go of it for that. They won't turn loose. This is loyalty. What are they loyal to? Loyal to the fact that believing they know God will get them out of it? No. See, they've yielded their faith to his will, even if he does not. I want you to be able to say that as you leave Daniel chapter 3 today. I want you to be able to say in your heart of hearts, even if God does not, and you can fill in your blank as they filled in their blank, even if it doesn't happen, we're not going there. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. And God comes into this situation and begins to work in an amazing way as a testimony for God's people for all generations in the times of the Gentiles, that our substance, our strength, our provision comes from resting in this God. If you really want to know the power of God in your life, then you're going to have to stand up and step out for God. You can't mingle him with the things of the world and expect God to take an also-ran place in your life. Let me just tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. There is only one God, and he takes center stage. And that stage, that sovereign, that great, glorious God, finds our faith resting in that, in his will, even if he doesn't, and you fill in the blank. Let me tell you, if you take this course, you're going to find friends or so-called friends that certainly begin to fade out of your life. You thought they were your buddy or buddies until you take this course, because the jokes come up. I know all the locker room jokes. I grew up in the oil patch. I've heard words some of you have never heard. And they begin to float up in your life. I know stories, and they want you to participate and go and be in part, and you just say, I can't go to that spot. I can't go there. And if they press you, you tell them why you can't go there. Why? Because you have an allegiance that is to another place, to the God of life. And I can't go there. That would dishonor him. You don't mingle him in that mess of life. I want you to notice these men who have made that stand, who get dropped into the fiery furnace, the only things that get burned are the ropes that bind them. Don't miss that. And they are loosed on the inside by God's provision. Amazing. Let's go back here to verse 26. This is killing Nebuchadnezzar. God has way more for those who don't surrender. And here it unfolds. Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he responded, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, kings, and high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor the hair of their hair on their head was singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even upon them. So there is a declaration now unfolding, because some of us around us, when this takes place in life, have never seen what takes place in life. They've never seen God deliver. Some of us haven't seen God deliver because we haven't walked with God. I'll just be frank with you. We've walked near God. But when you walk with God, you can see God deliver peace that passes all understanding. Here it is. Look at this, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not serve or worship any god except their own God." Don't miss the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar as he is growing. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Now, I just have to add a footnote. Nebuchadnezzar still is filled with Nebuchadnezzar. He's the guy that threw him in the fire, and nothing happened to him. But he's going to now issue a decree so that nothing will happen to him. Is there something wrong with that picture? He threw him into the fire. His valiant warriors died. They didn't die. So they come out of the fire delivered by this God to whom they've given their faith. So I'm going to issue a decree that they're safe now. Can't use my West Texas phrases, but this is not good. "The king caused," it says, verse 30, "that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to draw attention to himself. This chapter ends with an amazing reversal. It draws attention to the sovereign God of life, who is the delivering God of life. Let me draw some things from this powerful chapter in Daniel's message. One of the things that I see here is just the grace of God. I don't want us to miss it, that God continues to reach to a Nebuchadnezzar. The guy is so full of himself, it's unbelievable. He is so filled with pride. But God in his grace continues to reach to Nebuchadnezzar. He's showing him again that he is the God of life. He'll show him again that he is the God of life. Don't miss the grace of God in this chapter, even to someone like Nebuchadnezzar. And he's teaching him as the first Gentile ruler. I'd say because of Daniel's prophecy, there is a paradigm here that is laid out that the Gentile rulers of every age should respect the things of God's people in any age in this times of the Gentiles. In fact, I'd take you back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God made a promise to Abraham that I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. He's teaching him these truths, amazing truth here. Because Daniel is unfolding for us the times of the Gentiles, there is also a sweeping picture in this of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've got some time before we arrive there, but when we come down to Revelation 13 in the midst of the great tribulation of 7 years, you're going to again see an idolatrous image, and again see a call to worship or die at that image. This is a precursor of that which is coming to us. And in that same place, it is the same thing that delivers those who have put their faith. There is a strong personal application, I am persuaded, here in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 3, that God delivers. Let me say to you this morning, God delivers. Whatever you face, God delivers. Now, how God delivers, we don't go there. I can't tell you what God is going to do, but I can tell you this God is a delivering God. That's his nature. And those who put their faith in him find deliverance in their life, even if it didn't work out like I thought it would work out. This God still delivers, and this lesson is very powerful. This God delivers those who are loyal to Him through simple things like obedience to Him. Amazing truth. Through a steadfastness to Him that puts peace in your heart when there is no way you could have peace in life. There is peace in your heart. This is Job who says, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. This is the truth of the one who has peace beyond all understanding. And it comes from steadfastness that's not just in the fire. I want to encourage you, this God delivers you beyond the fire. He takes you to the place that He wants you to be and fills your life and makes it sufficient. In fact, let me suggest if you are sitting here this morning listening to Daniel 3 and thinking of your own life, even the fire that you stand in today, you don't stand alone if your faith is in God. He's there with you. It's a great truth in this sovereign, powerful God that works in our lives. You know, the cliche is that a good sermon is 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. You do know that, don't you? So I typically avoid 3 points, a poem, and a prayer because I don't want to do any good sermons. I just want to look at God's Word. But I did run across a poem that I want to close with today. I want you to just listen, and if you want to just shut your eyes and listen, it's really potent. Anonymous writer, I can't give credit. Title of this little poem is He Maketh No Mistake. I want you to think about your own life and where you sit today. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him, He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. This is the God of life. He is sovereign over all of life. Let me just say that. Faith in our life finds its resting place in Him. Doesn't control Him. It submits to Him. It yields to Him. And in that you find the strength of life in Him for you. God is able. Whatever and if ever and however you face issues of life, this God is able. Amazing truth, He maketh no mistake. Let's commit our time and our hearts from Daniel 3 to Him. Ask God to strengthen us with the truth for believers for all ages that strength for life comes by trusting in the sovereign God of life, giving our lives to Him. Let's pray for that. Father, thank You for Daniel chapter 3, for this man's testimony of the amazing work that You did in his life, through his people, before this king, recorded for us, that we may see not only the times of the Gentiles in broad sweeping ways and principles that teach Your people in all times and all places to walk in faith and trust in You and yield to Your ways. Help us, Father, today to make that most practical in the things we face. Whether they be health issues or family issues or financial issues, help us to put You first, and I would add only, not among. Help us to sacrifice to You all of our life, as Paul will say in Romans, a living sacrifice. For we believe that which we surrender to You will be returned to us in even greater life that is eternal, not life that is temporal. Your richest blessing comes to Your people who walk this way. May we be of that today. Thank You for the truth of Your encouragement, Father. for us who walk in fiery trials. Many of us walk there today. Strengthen us that as we put you first in life, we can abide in that, even though when we can't see and can't understand, you are the great and guiding and sufficient God of life who maketh no mistake. We rest in that, Father. We commit our time and our lives and our treasures to you in that, Father, because we've seen your power way more than fiery furnaces. We've seen it in the tomb of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and who lives victorious forever. And we say amen to that, Father, and give our lives to that, Father. So when we speak to you even today, we speak in his name for his glory. May it be so in our life. Amen.